Turn in the book of Romans to chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 17, mostly through 24. I know I've got it through 29, the rest of the chapter, but I'm going to focus on 17 through 24 this morning, and we'll see what we do with the last portion. Last week, we continue to examine the biblical doctrine of the final judgment. What an important doctrine in the Bible that is. And we saw how God will hold us accountable for our secret things, those hidden thoughts and whispered words that we thought no one would ever know about. God says they'll all come to light someday. Our consciences are aware of those things and they will bear witness on that day, both to our good when we've thought and said good things, and both to our maybe to our loss when we've thought and said sinful things. Though we all will be saved, the Bible says some will be saved through fire. Some will burn. A lot of what they thought they were building will be burned up on that day. And yet it's all for the glory of God, that His justice would prevail, that it would be seen, that Christ would get all the glory, when His blood would be sufficient to wash away our sins. And any work, even done from the slightest bit of faith or love, will be rewarded. A cup of cold water, Jesus says, because God is pleased to reward His grace in us. And that's how we do good works. But God's going to do that. And those rewards, that's a good thing. We should be looking forward to that on Judgment Day. And so, God's true people are those who will be seen to have fruit on Judgment Day. Those who will have done good works in their life. Which means that right now, if we are God's true people, we will obey Him. We will obey Him with a real obedience. Not a perfect obedience, but a sincere obedience. An obedience that flows out of real living faith and real love for God, however small, but it will be there, right? We have a nature that believes in God, that loves God, and that will be seen. And so this morning, I think the question that we're going to look at is, since God's people, God's real people, are those who do good works and obey Him, who have true obedience, if I could say it that way, what does true obedience look like? What does true obedience look like? That's the question that we want to ask this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You again that we can come now to You as we open Your Word. Lord, we know that Your Word is sufficient for us to live lives of godliness, to know all that we need for salvation, to glorify You. Father, we pray now for Your Spirit, that You would give us grace in our hearts, that Your Spirit would write Your Word on our hearts, that we would love it, that we would internalize it, and that we would do it. Let us grow in holiness, Father. Let us grow in faith for having been in Your presence now, for listening to Your Word. Give us attentiveness and give us love for Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word from Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy Word. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray this morning. You know, we can outwardly put confidence in the things that we do, or even in a way to escape judgment. I want to begin with a little story. When I was a kid, I had a couple of friends, and we would go over each other's houses, and you know, a lot of times we'd play outside, but we'd mess around in the house too. And I had two incidences, and I was trying to think about why this happened, and I don't know why, to tell you the truth, but two different occasions in two of my buddies' houses. One time I was in my one friend's house who grew up in the Extension, which is right outside of Salzburg. It's called Salzburg Extension. And he lived out there, so we were in his basement. He sort of had the whole basement as his area. And we were in the basement, and we would play video games, and we'd wrestle and do all sorts of things. And one time, you know, he was a little bit bigger than me. He threw me into the door, and the door broke. And it became this running joke, because I think even to this day, his mother still thinks that I broke that door, because immediately he blamed me for it. You know, and I'm trying to say, but he threw me into the door. It's not my fault. You know, of course, who's she going to believe, her own son or the child who's sort of known to get into things? And so, you know, to this day, I swear, she still thinks I broke that door. Well, another similar situation happened. This time, me and that same buddy were in the bedroom of another friend of ours. It was after school. I think we were a little bit older then. We had our driver's licenses and stuff, and we were getting ready to go somewhere. And he was in a hockey league. Deck hockey was really started to be popular in the mid-'80s. And, you know, you would deck hockey is like hockey, but you play with shoes on and you have a little orange ball. We were going to go somewhere to play deck hockey, and he was a goalie. He was actually pretty good. And he had these goalie pads. You know, the goalies have to have all these pads on. And he took his pads, and for some reason, I mean, you know, you're 16-year-old guys horsing around. He started to whip his pads around. He goes, "Look, I'm Bruce Lee." And he goes, and I can still remember him putting the pad up above his head and seeing all the glass from the light just fall all over him, you know, as he shattered the light, you know. And it was one of those, like, big glass covers that they had in the 70s and 80s, a big, you know, cover of a light. And just broke into a million pieces. And immediately, when he breaks the light, and of course you can hear the smash, his mother, we can hear his mom yelling, and he yells, "Hypo, what did you do?" Well, that's not right, is it? And again, how can you argue with a boy to his mom that, "No, it wasn't me, it was your son who did this." But that's the outward. You know, inwardly, what did we really do? You know, those kind of things are funny because, you know, I knew the truth, even they knew the truth, and it wasn't like that big of a deal. But we can play that kind of a game with God, where we blame others for our actions, or we take credit for things that we haven't done. And so our first responsibility, if you will, our first consideration when we're going to think about what is true obedience. Obviously, true obedience isn't blaming other people for our actions. That's simple. But true obedience, first of all, we must consider our responsibility to God. We must consider our responsibility to God. In true obedience, we must consider our responsibility to God. We should be honest with our parents and tell them when we've broken things. But with God, we need to consider that as our responsibility. Obedience is first and foremost to God, right? We obey for His glory. Look at verse 17, the first part. "Indeed, you are called a Jew." What does that mean? Well, the word Jew was a derogatory name for pretty much all the people of the ancient world, but not to the Hebrew people. The Jew was, to be called a Jew is the most honorable thing you could be called. In fact, if any person believed in God before Jesus Christ came, the most honorable title you could have in this life, you know, really, the most honorable title there was Jew, to be a Jew. to be called a Jew, the people of God, the people who live for God. Now, the word itself actually comes a little bit later on. God didn't name his people the Jews. He called them Hebrew. Abraham was a Hebrew. And the word Jew seems to have come after the captivity, at least the first, the northern part of the captivity. The first time you even see it in the Bible is in 2 Kings 16 or 17, when the northern tribe goes into captivity. And the people of God begin to be called not Hebrews, not Israelites so much, but Jews. Probably, most scholars think, from the word Judah, the tribe of Judah, since that was the faithful tribe. And so they became Jews from the tribe of Judah. But it was a noble name. It was an honorable name to be a Jew. To be one of the chosen people. Jesus says in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. That's how much he honored them. What he meant was that God entrusted his precepts and his promises and the practices of his religion only to Israel. He didn't reveal them to anyone else. Only to the nation of Israel. Salvation was of the Jews. They were the keepers of God's word and of God's truth. And so to be called a Jew, what we're going to see in this section, and I want to show you what Paul is doing here. Verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Paul is spelling out for Israel, he's really spelling out for us, all of these great privileges, compliments, praises that belong to the people of God in name. All right? But the whole point is it true? That's what he's asking them. Is it real? Is it true? And you can see it in this first part. You are called a Jew. Even in that, right? The implication is it real? Do you deserve to be called that? I like the New American Standard. You bear the name of a Jew. It's a little bit more literal. You bear the name. It's not from the word called in the Greek here. You bear it. You bear it. It's been given to you. But is it real? Underneath it, is it real? Are you really a Jew? They had the name, but were they really and truly living on the inside? What they had on the outside. And of course, here as Christians, we want to immediately ask that question of our obedience, of our service to God. We have the name Christian. Are we really Christians? Are we really being Christian to other people? God sees the heart, you know. You might be able to get away with it in front of other people, fool other people, but God knows. And this is the question we need to ask ourselves. And that's why Paul peppers them with questions a little bit later in the text. You know, are you really doing these things? And so we need to ask that. Again, we're not looking for sinlessness here. It's not like you're looking to be perfect. Well, I'm not a Christian unless I'm perfect. Well, then there are no Christians. That's absurd. Are you sincerely obeying God? Not perfectly, sincerely. Is it real? Is it from real faith, real love, however small? That's what we're supposed to be looking for. You bear the name Christian. Should you? Should you have that name? Notice the next part. Again, these are all praises. These are all good things that Israel should do. Indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law. Boy, what a praise that was of them. What a compliment. You rest on the law. Well, they should rest on the law, right? What does that mean? Well, in a good sense, that means that they should be satisfied with God's law. That they should complacently live out their lives, not looking for some other way to figure things out. No, God's law is enough. I can rest here on God's law. It tells me all I need. I don't need to go to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. I don't need to go to the Assyrians. Remember the one king of Israel, I can't remember his name, who goes up to Assyria, sees their altar. Oh, that's what we want. And he actually has a new altar built in the temple to look like the Assyrian altar. He wasn't resting in the law. But the Jews, at least outwardly, again, was it true? They had the privilege, they had the compliment of, you're the people that have God's law, and you rest in that law. That's enough for you. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. You don't seek to change it. You rest in the law of God. Now, of course, there's a negative sense in all these too, right? To rest in the law in a negative way, to be what? To be presumptuous on it. Well, we have the law, and that's enough. God's going to save us because we have the law. That would be resting on the law in a wicked way. Or resting on the law in the sense of, I can keep the law and earn my salvation. That's all I need. That would be an evil way. But Paul, again, these phrases are good. You can't miss it in the text, right? You're called a Jew. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. Weren't they supposed to make their boast in God? What does the Old Testament say? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Here it is. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Doesn't Paul say the same thing in 1 Corinthians? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We should boast in God. The Jews, again, had that reputation. They are the people who rest on the law. They are the people who boast in God, and they should. Boasting in God in a godly way means I'm going to give God all the glory for anything good in my life. If there's anything good in my life, it's not from me. I boast in God. God alone has done it in me. To boast in God in a bad way would be, well, we're the people of God and you're not. As if I had done something. You know, I'm boasting in God. I'm boasting of my relationship with God as if I did something to earn it. You could boast in God in a sinful way as well. You know, a lot of scholars look at this passage and they see Paul being maybe even sarcastic to a point here, saying, you know, yeah, you have all this stuff in show, but it's not real. But at least he's asking them to question it. Do you really and truly boast in God in the right way? And then look at verse 18. And you know his will. Well, if that isn't a compliment and a half, you know his will. How many Christians today walk around, run around, looking for God's will everywhere? Oh, if I could just figure out God's will, right? As if God is playing a cosmic game of hide and seek, and he's trying to keep from you the very purpose of your life. Really? Is that the kind of God we serve? He doesn't want you to know what you're supposed to do? It's a big game to him? You've got to try to outsmart God and find what he has hidden. I mean, a lot of times we talk that way. Oh, if I could just figure out God's will, why? You know, I'm looking for it. I'm looking so hard, but boy, God has hidden it from me so well, and I don't know why he would do that. You know, here I am trying to serve him, trying to be a good person, and God won't let me. Really? You know, too often it's not that, is it? It's not that we're looking for God's will. We're looking for an excuse to do what we want to do, and we're calling it God's will. You know, I want the nicest house. I want to get the job that's going to make me the most money. I want to live in the region where my house value isn't going to go down. And so I say I'm looking for God's will for a job, for a home, for whatever. And what I'm looking for is my happiness in this world. But I call that God's will. That's what we do, right? That's not seeking for God's will. God's will is easy. It's easy to figure out what God's will is for your life. And the Jew understood it. It doesn't say you sort of know God's will. You're closer to knowing God's will than the Gentiles. Sometimes you know God's will. You almost know his will. It says you know it. The Jew, the average Jew, did not run around like the average Christian today. He knew God's will. He knew it. And he could apply it to his life. That's the second part. And you approve the things that are excellent. Literally, that just means you test the differing things. You test them. So that you can approve the good things and you can disapprove of the bad. It just means spiritual discernment. They knew God's will and they knew how to live it out. They had spiritual discernment. And why were they able to do all these things? You know, there's so much confusion in the church today, so much confusion given to the world because of the church today, because we don't know his will and we don't know how to discern between good and evil. There was an article, let me read a little portion of it. Maybe some of you saw it. It was very sad. It was from the Associated Press, so the biggest, you know, media outlet in the United States. The Associated Press, March 17th. So if you're keeping score, that was last Tuesday. And it read this, quote, "The Presbyterian Church USA approved redefining marriage in the church constitution Tuesday to include a, quote, commitment between two people, end quote, becoming the largest Protestant group to formally recognize gay marriage as Christian and allow same-sex weddings in every congregation." That was Tuesday. The Presbyterian Church USA, that's the church out of which the PCA came in 1973, 42 years ago. All right? Now, I was, you know, our church was actually one of many that joined together that are now the Presbyterian Church USA. But that's what that church has said. Now, can you say that that church knows God's will? No. Can they approve the things that are excellent? No. And I don't want to pick on them. They join other denominations like the United Church of Christ, who did it 10 years earlier, the Episcopal Church USA, who did it a few years ago, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, who did something similar. All of these churches doing these kinds of things, not knowing God's will, not approving things that are excellent. You know, it's sort of sad for the Presbyterian Church USA. They've defined church in their constitution now, quote, a commitment between two people. If they would have been paying attention to the headlines, the previous week, the first three-person marriage was approved by somebody somewhere. So they're already out of date. They're limiting it to two people. What about the poor people who have an orientation towards three or more partners? You know, where's the equal marriage for them? Where's our compassion? Where's our equality? I mean, this stuff's never going to end. You're never going to be able to do it. You need to define marriage as nothing, as whatever a person wants to call it in their life. I want to get married to this chair. Okay, that's your marriage. This is the confusion. And of course, the Jew didn't have this. Why didn't he have it? Look at verse 18. It's in the verse. They knew his will. They approved the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law of God. Oh, I'm so glad, Frank, you picked Psalm 119 to sing from. The longest psalm in the Bible, 176 verses, all about the love that the believer in God has for his law. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts stay with me. The law of God, unchanging, perfect, because it applies directly to human beings, because we are made like God, and the law of God is the character of God. If we don't like God's law, we don't like God, because his law is just a rationally stated document of who he is. He is holy, he is righteous, and the law is those things. Oh, the Jew understood that. I think if God allows this world to continue, and who knows how long he will, but I'm convinced that the actions of the American church today will live in infamy, like the Crusades, like the Inquisition, like the Salem witch trials. If this world continues on 200 years from now, our descendants are going to be defending from an outraged secular community, saying it was the church that condoned sodomite marriage. It was the church that did it. And our descendants are going to have to give an apologetic for that. Because this will not stand. This is a blip and an anomaly in history. And they don't know God's will. And they can't approve the things that are excellent. Beloved, the first step in true obedience that the Christian must ask, that the church must ask, is what does the law say? To the law and to the testimony. If they don't go by these words, they have no light in them. What does the law say? Is this action in accord with the law of God? That's the first thing we have to ask in true obedience. Is this according to the law of God, his perfect, unchanging, his good, his loving law that will only do good to men if they would just listen to it? That's our first responsibility. Secondly, we need to notice, we must consider our responsibility to man. If we need to consider our responsibility to God, what does the law say? We need to consider our responsibility to man. And here we ask, what does love say? What does the law of love say? The law of love. I like that phrase. What does the law of love say? Because just because something is in accord with the Word of God doesn't mean that it might be the right time to do it or the right way to do it. It doesn't mean necessarily that it's the wisest thing to do at the moment. But because God is good and he loves us, obedience to him will do good to our fellow man. And so we should look at that when we're seeking to truly obey God. Is it in accord with God's word, and is it loving to my neighbors? Or is it hateful to them? Is it hard to them? Again, we've got to be careful here, because at every step of the fray, you know, the way, critic or the skeptic is going to come in and try to redefine. Well, love means letting people do whatever they want. Well, if that's your idea of love, then you're out of luck, because it's unbiblical. But love doesn't mean that. Love means seeking what truly is good for people as they are made according to God's word. So the Jew was not only commended by Paul in knowing God's will, proving the things that are excellent. But look at verses 19 and 20. How he was being praised by Paul here for how much he cared for his neighbor. Look, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Aren't we called to be that as Christians? We're supposed to be a guide to the blind. The Jew had the name of being a guide to the blind. Again, this is a good thing, Paul is saying. Boy, if only this is real in your life. You're confident that you are a guide to the blind. Look at the next one. And a light to those who are in darkness. Doesn't Jesus teach us we are to be the light of the world? We are the light of the world. The Jew was the light. In the ancient world, anybody whose moral sense was awakened would go to the Jew to see what the law said, because there was no wisdom like the wisdom of God. And they were known for their law, the people of the law. And there were nations and individuals who wanted to hear God's law and who praised Israel for the wisdom of the law they had that was like no other nation. And so they were supposed to be this guide to the blind, this light to those who were in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. The rest of the world were babes compared to Israel. Israel had the law of God. At best, they were babes. At best, Greek philosophy was babes. Yes, they got things right by natural light, by natural reason. But that was by the general grace of God, that he allowed them to overcome their sinful natures and actually see things as they really were. But Jesus commends Israel for their zeal here. In Matthew 23, verse 15, remember where he said, "You travel land and sea to make one convert." There was some zeal for the world in Israel. You travel land and sea. Now that's in the midst of a verse of a scathing rebuke by Jesus, but that's the positive part of it. You travel land and sea to make one convert. I don't think MTW would do that. And I'm not trying to knock MTW. I don't think there's a mission agency in the world that would travel land and sea because, you know what, we think one person over there is going to believe in Jesus. We would not outlay that kind of money to do that. But the Pharisees did it. Jesus says they did it. That's how zealous they were to be a guide to the blind, to be light to those who were in darkness. The books of the Old Testament teach that Israel was supposed to be these things. Way back in Exodus 19:6, before God had even formed them as a nation, he says this, the Word of God says this, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What was a priest? A priest was someone who stood between God and the people to minister between them. If Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, then they were to stand between the kingdoms and God to minister God to the nations. And their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are full of that truth. The Old Testament said there would be a time when the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the water covers the seas. All of it would know God. The Bible promises light to the Gentiles. It says how the coastlands shall wait for his law. David wrote in the Psalms many phrases like, "Make his name known among the nations. Make his deeds known among the peoples," plural. Israel was called to do that, and they took pride in to the degree that they did it, though never as much as they should have. Solomon prayed at the temple. Remember when Solomon built his temple? He prayed that when the foreigner comes and prays at this temple, "Lord, hear from heaven, so that," here's a quote from Solomon, "that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as your people Israel do." He's clearly praying for the conversion of the nations, that all the peoples will know you and fear you just as we do, your people Israel. These were good complementary things of Israel. And of course, they were confident that they were the things. And again, what was their confidence in? You know, we send out missionaries all over the place. And if you look at a lot of the churches and you look at the way they do missionary activity, you have to ask, what's their confidence in? And a lot of times it's in what? Well, it's in the marketing surveys. It's in the polls. It's in the focus groups telling them what will work. Self-help books, positive thinking, education, psychology, political activism, or their ability to compromise with the current religions of the day, their ability to compromise with the current science of the land, their ability to clandestinely stay under the radar, right? Hey, we can evangelize these people and they won't even know what we're doing. Was that what Israel's confidence was in? In verse 19, it says, you were confident that you were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Why were they confident? Having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. That's what they were confident in. They had the law. The form, the embodiment, literally, of knowledge and truth. You want to see what knowledge and truth looks like? Turn to the law of God. That's what it looks like. That is knowledge. That is truth. And yet we'll drop all of those things for the latest, what the latest survey says to do, or what the latest technology says is how we should do it. I get emails every week. Do this and we'll raise your giving this much this in a year. Do this and we're guaranteed to bring in this many more people into your church. I get them every week. And I got magazines too that say, promise the same things. Do this, do that. And not one of them say, because we're going to give you the knowledge and truth that's in the law. I've never read one that mentions that. That's what Israel's confidence was in. That's what Paul says it was in. It was in the law of God. They had the law of God. You know, if you look at some of the number one focuses of the big successful, at least in the eyes of the world, successful missionary enterprises or church planning operations, you'll see the things they emphasize are things like this. Racial reconciliation. They'll give page after page. This is how our church specializes in racial reconciliation. This is how our church specializes in the alleviation of poverty in the area. This is how our church goes out and does education and puts all of our emphasis, and we're so good at education. This is how our church raises the health standards of the area, and this is how we do it. And these are all the things and all the health clinics and everything else we do. And I'm not saying any of these things are bad. We need to do those things as Christians. But the number one thing we should be doing is bringing people the word of life. Because you can give people riches. You can give people jobs. You can give people the best education and have them in sparkling health. And in 70, they're dying and going to hell. And what did you give them? Seriously, what did you give them? And did you even show them what the purpose of life for is? Because the purpose of life is not to have the best possible experience in this world before you become worm food. The purpose of life is to glorify God by doing what He loves, by pleasing Him, by doing what is right. And only the law of God is the embodiment of knowledge and truth for how to live for God. By having the most important thing, you realize that you can live for God, you can please God and not be rich and not have clothing and not be healthy. You can please God and be sick as can be and be on your deathbed and you can be pleasing to God. And who is more fulfilling the purpose of life? The person who's pleasing God on his deathbed or the person who just won the triathlon who hates God? Got to recognize where knowledge and truth is. It is not in all of these things. It's in the law of God. And when we do show people how to alleviate poverty, it should be because they understand who God is and who they are, and it's their responsibility to work 6 days, and that they should seek to use their gifts and all of the things according to the word of God and for His glory. And not simply so that we can say, look what we did in this area. Do they know God in that area? Well, we're getting to that. Maybe. And so the second step, beloved, is what does the law of love say? Is it the proper time to do this action? Is it according to love? Is it according to wisdom? Will it truly benefit people in what they really need? And not in the shiny, tawdry glories of this world. And the third question we need to ask in true obedience, third thing we need to consider is, our responsibility to ourselves. I want you to consider our responsibility to ourselves. What does the law say in my heart? I told you those two examples when I was in my buddy's homes and I got blamed for things I didn't do. We were supposed to clean my room up. My brother and I had shared the same room pretty much our whole lives. And I don't know, we got in a little tussle with some things, and here I threw the ladder through the wall, made a hole in the paneling. You know, back then in the 70s and 80s, we put this paneling up. The bad thing about paneling was, if it wasn't where the stud was, it was real easy to make a hole in the wall because it was like, you know, quarter inch or less thick. So I made this hole in the wall. And now you would think, my protest with my friends, that I would immediately go to my mom and confess what I'd really done here. But no, I did the same thing. I blamed it on my brother, and then I covered it up with a poster. So my pristine goodness wasn't quite so good after all. But this is what we want to do with this part of it. Really look at ourselves. There may be situations where, okay, you're not guilty or you had injustice done to you. But when you're able to do things, are you honest then? Are you upright then? Are you true then? And I think that's what we see here in verse 21. Paul breaks off. If you look at the Greek text, you'll see verses 17 to 20 is just one big sentence by the apostle. And then in verse 21, I know 21 in English starts a new sentence, but it's not in the Greek. It actually should be a semicolon because he just interrupts himself to begin. It's like he heaped up all these praises on Israel saying, look, you have a name that you're this and you're this and you're this and you're this. And now he's saying, all right, are you really? Now the interrogation comes. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, you have the reputation of teaching others so much, do you not teach yourself? These are all rhetorical questions. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You know, it's real easy to focus on the most crass forms of sin, right? Well, I've never broken into anybody's house and took their possessions and was on the lam. I never went down to the bank and held up the tellers and got them to put money in the bag. So I've never stolen. Is that what the Bible would say? You steal time from people. You say you're going to be here and you're not there on time. Or we steal influence that we don't deserve. We go around and massage people behind the scenes and we get favors. Stealing credit, stealing advantages that we haven't earned. There's so many ways to steal. To use services without paying for them. But are we content with what we've earned, or are we trying to find a way to get more? That's stealing in the Bible. Of course, Jesus tells us in verse 22 famously how spiritual the commandment to commit adultery is. Israel would say, well, we haven't committed adultery because we haven't actually slept with someone. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? And so Paul says here, you who say do not commit adultery, oh, it's real easy to say that. Do you commit adultery? Are you embracing in your heart lust? Are you holding on to it? Or are you trying to rid yourself of it? The last one, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? When Israel was returned into the land, they never again built statues. It's like the one lesson Israel learned. You never see them building. After they come back into the land, after Babylon, you don't see anybody building statues of Baal or anything else anymore. The whole Old Testament is full of that until after the captivity. And yet Paul here, I think, you know, there's some controversy on what he means here, but I think it clearly comes down to this. You who abhor idols. You say you abhor idols, but what? What did God say in Malachi 3 and 4? That Israel was robbing him. They were robbing him because they were not paying the tithe and they were not giving offerings to God. They were not investing in God and their finances as they should. God says they were robbing him. Why were they robbing him? Because they had idols in their hearts. So they said they hated idols. And yet they robbed God by holding on to idols in their hearts. And this is what Paul was making clear to them. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? We can do this too, right? We boast of the scriptures. We have the truth of the word of God, but do we keep them? Do we do what the word of God says in our private lives, in our hidden lives? Do we treasure God's word? This is the thing we need to look at, because here's the final point. We have a great opportunity to glorify God. I'm just going to be quick here. Notice our fourthly and lastly, our great opportunity to glorify God. We need to look at our hearts. Is it real? But we have this opportunity. I don't want to just look at it negatively. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Here's Paul's convicting sentence. He's showing them that, yes, they do steal, verse 21. Yes, they do commit adultery, verse 22. Yes, they do dishonor God and rob temples, verse 22 again. And they break the law, verse 23. Because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. That verse occurs several times in the Old Testament. It's probably most referring to Isaiah 52:5. But what does it mean? It means that the Gentiles would look at Israel and rightly say, these are the people of Jehovah. These are the people of God. And then they would see all the sins that Israel did. And they would blaspheme, not Israel. They would say, that's what their God's like. He's like them. He's the God of hypocrites. He's the God of people who judge others but don't judge themselves. Who apply the law and criticize others but don't criticize themselves. And Paul is pointing out that was the overwhelming witness of Israel. God's name was not honored among the Gentiles as it should have been. It was blasphemed because they loved sin. But the converse of that is what? We have a great opportunity to glorify God. We have a great opportunity to glorify God. As we ask these three questions of our lives, as we look to truly obey God, is it in accord with the Word of God? All right, yes it is. Is it in accord with the law of love? Should I do this at this time and in this way to this group of people? And then thirdly and lastly, do I mean it when I do it? Do I mean it? What do? You ask somebody, well, you know, is this the right thing to do? We'll jump right to the last step, right? I just had this happen this week. I'm on a committee for Presbytery, and it was communicated to us where a fellow said, well, I have a piece about it. Now, I want to be careful with that because I know I've criticized that statement in the end. There is a place for that, and it's right here. It's at the end of the list. It's at the end. We should have a piece about it if what we mean by that is my conscience, to go back to a couple weeks ago, my conscience is not convicting me over that. I am satisfied that I'm doing right here. I have a peace of conscience, a peace of mind about this act. After, I can say that, after, yes, it's in accord with the law of God. Here it is. It's right here in the Bible. Yes, this is obedience to God. And yes, it is loving to do this right now because we've looked at it and this is going to really help people where they are. And now, after those two questions, now I can say, and I have a peace about it. Meaning, not that it makes me feel good. But meaning, and my conscience is resting, that I'm doing what's right in this situation at this time. And that's how we truly obey God. And when we do, it says in the last verse, which I'm not going to do anything with here, but then our praise is not from men. All this other surface stuff, even with me, with my buddies, trying to get out of trouble with the mom. It's not from men that we look to. It's not from people that we look to. Then our praise will be from God when we truly obey Him. Our praise will be from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are God and that You've given to us all that we need in Your Word to truly obey You. Lord, we're not doing it to earn anything from You. You've already earned salvation for us, Lord Jesus. But we're Your people. We're to show the world what You are like. Help us to do that. Help us to truly obey You for our own good, that we would be able to enjoy a life of obedience that is the best life to live. And for the good of others, that we would truly be a light in darkness, a guide to the blind, that we would know Your will and approve the things that are excellent, that the world would have a witness as to this is what is right to do. Lord, help us to be true to these things. Help us to want to truly obey You and give us the grace to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.